This is the sixth class, New Testament survey, Acts and Pauline epistles. In the last session, we covered the first five chapters of 1 Corinthians, and we want to pick up with chapter 6 tonight. And I want to first go back and review our diagram of this book to say that it is really broken in half, although there's 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. The first six chapters really deal with problems that are within the church. We have seen that the church was founded in mid-March of 51 AD, Paul's second missionary journey. He writes this letter that we've come to understand as the second letter. The first letter for us, 1 Corinthians, is really Paul's second letter. He mentions that in chapter 5, that he wrote a previous letter. This letter was written in the summer of 56, so the church has been in existence for 5 years. And the problem is that the Corinthians had not grown in their faith. Paul acknowledges them to be believers in chapter 1, but they had not grown in their faith beyond the characteristics of fleshliness, the way that they think, and therefore the way that they live. And when people don't think alike, it results in conflict. The reason why nations go to war is because fundamentally they don't think alike. All of our human relationships that all of us in this class have currently or have experienced, I think we would be less than honest if we said that in all of them there has been some measure of conflict from time to time, basically because we don't think exactly alike. Well, the Corinthians were like that, and Paul points out their fleshliness in chapter 3, is that because there is envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and walking like mere people, that is, like unbelievers? And because of that, they were questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. And we'll see that later in the session as we progress through. Paul is going to spend a lot of time defending himself. Then when we begin in the next session, the second letter, we'll find that he continues to have to defend himself and his apostleship. The Corinthians had been impacted a great deal by the philosophers not far from Corinth in Athens, the seat of Greek thought. Paul encountered those Greek philosophers in Acts chapter 17. And when he, in the process of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, began to talk about the resurrection, he lost them. It was only a few out of that group that were brought to faith by the Spirit of God, and the others went away and said, we'll listen to you another time. But they turned away when they started speaking of the resurrection. And so in this session, we get over to chapter 15, Paul's going to develop a whole chapter on the issue of the resurrection, because they were having difficulties with it themselves. So we have problems within the church in the first six chapters, and then beginning in chapter 7 through chapter 16, he's going to deal with practical and doctrinal issues. And one of the things that we will note, if you'll take your Bibles and look in chapter 7, I want to kind of walk you through a few of these patterns. Notice in 7:1 it says, now concerning those words. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning. You see, these issues that Paul is about to address. And then he comes to chapter 12 and says, now concerning spiritual gifts. And all the way through, Paul is addressing these issues, chapter 16, now concerning. The Greek text, the words are peri-dei, now concerning. and gives us markers of Paul changing subjects as he develops his argument. As he deals with these practical and doctrinal issues, it will be, he'll say, now concerning this, and he will address that. And then he says, now concerning this, and he addresses that. And now concerning this, and he addresses that. So we can follow through this second half of the letter Paul's topics as he addresses them, beginning with now concerning. Well, let's come to chapter 6, and we'll begin with one of the areas of fleshliness that Paul encountered in the church. It was basically that these folks didn't understand, either in a cognitive sense or in a practical sense, the issue of growing up as believers. We understand that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, from the point of our regeneration, as we're born of the Spirit of God, we are set apart as God's children. We become brand new creatures in Christ. Problem is that we then are to embark on the process of growing up. Just coming to faith in Christ doesn't make us just in a moment mature sons and daughters in the family. We become members of the family, but God expects us to grow up. That's what the Corinthians had not done. They had not grown up, and so they just thought and lived just like babies. And babies make messes, both spiritually and physically. And therefore, that's what Paul is having to deal with in this letter. When we looked at the agora, remember the pictures of the agora in Corinth, I pointed out to you the bema, the judgment seat. And we looked in chapter 3 of the judgment seat of Christ that's going to come about for all believers in the future. But in the agora at the bema, the Roman magistrate would hold court. In fact, Paul was taking before Gallio, the Roman proconsul, in Acts chapter 18, soon after he began to found that church in Corinth. And these Corinthians were taking each other to court. And Paul is going to remind them that if this training program, which we're engaged, is designed to equip us to do two things specifically. Verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then he says in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, if God's training program is adequate to equip us to judge the world and judge angels, doesn't it make sense that we ought to have enough skill to handle the things that are relatively insignificant by comparison in this world? And yet the Corinthians were not able to deal with even the disputes that they have among themselves. And Paul will ask the question, is it so that there's not one wise man among you, in verse 5, who is able to judge between his brethren? What a condemning remark that after 5 years, you mean that there's not one person who's grown in the skills of God's wisdom to be able to settle disputes between people in the body? He says, I say this to your shame. It should teach us we ought to pay attention to this process we call sanctification, growing up as God's children. And God expects us to do that because there is a new world coming. The Lord Jesus is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as a part of His body, the church, viewed as His bride, His wife, we will reign with Him as a consort reigns with a king, and we have delegated responsibility, and the Lord expects us in life now to progress to the place where we can effectively do that. So it gives a whole new dimension to life as you and I live it on planet Earth. It's not just a lot of circumstances that fit together in life. It is all with purpose to train us so that we can be effective in ruling and reigning with Christ. Now Paul is going to here come to a part of helping us understand some implications of a theological truth. Verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I'll not be mastered by anything." One of the qualities of Christ's likeness that's mentioned, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that is called the fruit of the Spirit. The last in that list is a word that is egrateia. Egrateia means self-control. And Paul's going to mention this in the next chapter, in chapter 7, but chapter 9, he will give the metaphor of an athlete competing. And he says, an athlete that competes exercises self-discipline in all things in order to win a perishable prize. But we are in training to obtain an imperishable one. The implication is that we need to exercise self-control in our lives so as to not live in the flesh, so as to not give in to our fleshly impulses, so as to not allow our bodies to dominate us. But rather, we are to make the decisions on how we're going to use our bodies, not the other way around. He picks on food here and immorality. He says, foods are for the stomach and stomach for foods, verse 13, but God will do away with both of them. And then he says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Now in Corinth, remember we looked at Acra Corinth, remember that hill upon which the temple to Aphrodite was located, and I mentioned to you that in that temple there were 1,500 male and female prostitutes that were engaged in religious activity. That was their culture. And Paul is addressing morality from God's point of view, not the cultural point of view. And remember, we have standards that God has given to us. Our ethical beliefs of right and wrong are based on what the Word of God has to say, not the cultural consensus. And that's a good word for us today. That too many Christians, I'm feared, have embraced the cultural norms, even as those norms fly in the face of God's Word and what He says to us is right and what's wrong. And he says, you know, the one who joins himself to a prostitute, thinking of those temple prostitutes, of course, has become one flesh with her. And he quotes from Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh. It helps us understand what one flesh means. It's the sexual relationship between a man and his wife. God has put tight parameters on that because it then becomes the intrinsic seal of marriage, symbolizing the union between God and His people. He says, flee sexual immorality. All of this is really based on a very clear doctrinal point. In verse 19 it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? This physical body that we have is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There are two words in Greek for temple. One of them is heron. That's the whole temple complex. But if you can recall the structure of the tabernacle and later the temple, when it was a rectangle divided in the middle by a curtain, on the one side you had the table of showbread, you had the lampstand and the altar of incense, and then on the other side of that curtain was the place where the high priest, once a year, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement would enter, and between the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant would offer sacrifice that would postpone the nation's indebtedness to God for their sins for a year. No one could go into that second one. That second one where the presence of God was manifested in that cloud that reflected God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God. It's the Naas. That's what that little room is called. Paul says, don't you know that your bodies are the Naas of God? That is, that God dwells in us. So what are the implications of that? He says, for you were bought at a price. God purchased us by the death of His Son so that we now belong to Him. And the Holy Spirit, because of that, now lives in us. Therefore, we are the Naas of God. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Therefore, He says, glorify God in your bodies, what? Which are His. You see, our bodies belong to Him, and we're not free to use our bodies for just anything we want to use them for. We have a responsibility and an accountability before God for how we use our bodies. That's why Romans, you remember, chapter 12, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Why? They belong to Him. He purchased us. And it makes sense when we understand that we present our bodies to Him. That's the ground, remember, of Romans chapter 6, when Paul says, don't let sin reign as king in your mortal bodies, that's this body, that you should obey its lusts. So he begins by talking here about this matter of our being owned by God. Our bodies are His, and we need to use them to glorify Him. Now in chapter 7, beginning to talk about the disorder and confusion and the practical and doctrinal issues, he begins with a peri-dei, now concerning. He's going to deal in this chapter, and by the way, this is the only chapter in the New Testament outside of directives of the law of Moses that deals with the issue of divorce and remarriage. Now, there are other passages like Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and some of Paul's pastoral epistles that deal with marital issues. But the only passage outside of the Gospels that deals with the subject is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And might I say to you that when you deal with this subject, you have to realize that during the time of our Lord's ministry upon the earth, that He lived under the law of Moses. The law of Moses did not come to an end until His death. And if you look at those accounts, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, for example, you'll find that the Lord is dealing with questions of the law when dealing with the subject. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Two schools of thought. Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Shammai, one was very conservative, one was very liberal. One said you could divorce your wife only for sexual immorality. Another one said you can divorce her if she burned your breakfast. And the people were trying to put him on the horns of a dilemma. And what did he do? He took them back to the order of creation. He said, have you not read that He who made them male and female said? From the beginning. They said, well, then why did Moses command to give her a writ of divorcement? He said, because you've got a sin problem. Because of the hardness of your hearts. See, in those passages, he's dealing with questions of interpretation of the law of Moses and their application. The plain truth is that we don't live under the law of Moses any longer. We can go back and learn from it. Paul will write to Timothy and say that there is a way to use the law lawfully, that is to point out the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, but we don't live under the law of Moses as a regulatory instrument. We live under the content of what we call the New Testament, that which was given to the church. And the only passage that deals with the subject is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, in our time together doing survey, we're not going to be able to cover all of the issues in this. I would refer you to my own essay that I have done on this subject that's in the appendix of your notes. And if you have notes in which it does not appear, you can go to my own website, www.harryleaf.com, and you can download a copy of what I understand the Scriptures to teach in the church age about the subject of divorce and remarriage. But don't get lost in all of that to say that what Paul is addressing himself to in the first part of the chapter is, he says, "Now, concerning the things which I wrote to you," or what you wrote to me, a question, he says, "it's good for a man not to touch a woman." Well, the word "touch," as it's translated here in English, literally means to light or kindle a fire. Metaphorically, it has to do with stirring someone's passions. In fact, it's a word that's used in the Septuagint of sexual intercourse. Proverbs 6:29, and it's used that way in Genesis 20, verse 6. So what he's saying is it's good for a man not to stir the passions of a woman. Nevertheless, he says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Man is to render to his wife her due, the wife to her husband her due, his due. And he says, don't deprive one another except with mutual consent for a time and only to give yourselves to fasting and prayer. That's all. And then he says, come back together again lest Satan tempt you. Notice, because of your lack of egrateia, because of your lack of self-control. But he says, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I am myself. Paul led a life of celibacy in the sense that he was never married. But he acknowledges, he said, each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter, another in that. But this I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise egrateia, self-control, then let them marry. Why? For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. If I might just paraphrase this and without any sense of trying to be crude at all, to say that among the human race there are men and women who have varying degrees of sexual drive. And it is not uniform for male or female. Some men have a very small sex drive. Some men have a very strong sex drive. Some women have a very small sex drive. Some women have a very strong sex drive. And what he's saying is, if you are a person that has a strong sexual drive, you need to be married. For it's better to marry than to burn with lust or passion. Because it's inappropriate and sinful to express your sexuality outside of the bounds of marriage. But he does say, in terms of ministry, it can be more profitable for you as a single person than it is for a married person. He goes on later in the chapter to address that. He said, he who is married, verse 33, cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. The woman, it says, verse 34, cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So therefore, if you're not encumbered with a wife or a husband, you can give your attention more fully to serving the Lord. Now that goes counter to culture. When I see people who are single, we lead them to believe that they're abnormal if they're single. There's got to be something wrong with that person if they're single, particularly if they're older single. People say, oh, I need to fix you up with somebody. Well, you don't do people a service sometimes by putting pressure on them to marry or to seek a wife when they can give themselves by the testimony of Scripture more fully to the Lord's service as a single person. Now, that's not for everyone. He's already made a concession to say, if you have a strong sex drive, you need to be married. But if you don't, and you can exercise self-control, then that's the better state to be in if your heart's desire is to give yourself fully to serving the Lord. You're not encumbered by a lot of other things. Paul also in this chapter makes concessions saying, there's nothing wrong with marriage. He's not anti-marriage. Don't get that. Paul is very practical to say, when you look at the big picture and what we're here to do and accomplish and so on, you can be a lot more effective sometimes as a single person than you can as a married person. But that doesn't address every issue, and life would tell us that sometimes married couples, depending on the couple and their mutual relationship commitment to the service of the Lord, can be extremely effective together in serving the Lord. But I want to suggest to you that's normally the exception and not the rule. And so that's the advice that the apostle gives concerning these issues, and you can read for yourself some of the intervening things. One principle we do get here at the end of the chapter is that if a woman is free, her husband dies, and it would be the same for a man, he or she is at liberty to marry whomever they wish, only in the Lord. And that is, the Scripture would affirm that light and darkness are incompatible. And therefore, it is unwise and contrary to the principles of Scripture that an unbeliever would marry a believer, the other way around, that a believer would marry an unbeliever. Is it legal to do so? Yes, it is. But is it contrary to the desires of God? Yes, it is. That an unbeliever should never be a part of the marriage of with a believer. The reason is because there's no compatibility between light and darkness, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And that's the principle that we have here in verse 40. Now, in chapter 8, he's going to come to another peri-day. Remember, in our look at the agora in Corinth, around the agora were all of these various temples. And in those temples, they made sacrifices. And those sacrifices, those animals, that meat was then brought down into the agora in the meat market and was sold. Now, if you were a Corinthian and had been raised in that culture and then you had come to faith in Christ, a normal question to be anticipated is, well, is it okay to eat the meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? And Paul is going to make a couple of points about that. The first thing he's going to address is this issue that plagues us sometimes. And he says, we know that we all have knowledge, cognitive information. But he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Sometimes we can be biblically correct, and yet in the application of the Scriptures do great harm to people because of our attitude and running roughshod over them in the name of grace. We all have knowledge, he says. Knowledge has a tendency to puff up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. Therefore, he says concerning the eating of things offered to idols, first thing he says, an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. It's different in coming to Corinth and you're dealing with the Corinthians and you come up and say, well, an idol is nothing. Now, we have that knowledge, but they don't. And to be sensitive to your ministry and influence in a person's life, you don't have to come up and slap them upside the head with a Bible. What the Lord Jesus said was, we need to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. We don't need to be an obnoxious Christian. There are a lot of people that suffer in this world and think they're suffering for Jesus' sake when they're simply suffering because they're obnoxious, the way they treat people. Paul is not that way. Paul goes out of his way to say otherwise. He said, there's no such thing in the world as an idol. There's only one God. He said, well, even if there are any so-called gods, and there are many of them out there, there was in Corinth, yet as for us, as believers, there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, he says, not everyone has that knowledge. For some with consciousness of an idol, that is, they believe those idols around Corinth really are some deity, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol. See, here's people in Corinth coming to faith. And they still think that those idols are something. So that if they eat meat sacrificed to an idol, it affects their conscience. They violate their conscience because they still believe that that's an idol. He says their conscience being weak is defiled. But he said food does not commend us to God, for we're neither the better if we eat or the worse if we don't. Doesn't make any difference. Food, kingdom of God doesn't consist in eating and drinking. But he says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block, a snare to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? Let me say a word here, as I did in Romans 14, about this issue of being a stumbling block to someone. What he's talking about here, emboldening someone, means to influence someone to do something that violates their conscience. If you are in a restaurant in Corinth, and you're sitting down in the restaurant eating a hamburger that's made out of meat that's just been sacrificed to the god down the street. To you, you know an idol is nothing. Nothing wrong with the meat. You're just eating meat. But in comes your neighbor, and he sees you eating that meat that he knows that was sacrificed to that idol. And he sits down, and he's not going to eat it. And you say, oh, come on and eat, it's okay. And you induce him by your word and by your influence to eat. And he does so because of your intimidation. You've caused him to stumble. You've caused him to do something that violates his conscience, and he can't do it by faith. Remember Romans 14, Paul said, anything that's not of faith is sin. Now, there's nothing wrong. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So we have to use good judgment in living in the world, that we don't take our Christian liberties and push them on people in the body, in this case, who are weak in faith, and try to induce them to do things that are morally okay, but they believe they're wrong. That's a tough line to walk sometimes. And that is to influence people to violate their conscience. Because we have knowledge. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And we have to think about how we can help our brothers and sisters grow, not cause them trouble in their life. Now, his seeing you eat that sandwich is not what the Bible means by stumble. It's only when you induce him to eat it, and he does, that you've caused him to stumble. Sometimes people do something ridiculous. Say I came up here with my orange tie on and somebody's already said, I hate orange. It just, you know, it reminds me of the devil. And so I wear an orange tie and someone says, oh, you know, you've caused Billy Bob to stumble because he doesn't like orange ties. He thinks it's of the devil. I haven't caused Billy Bob to stumble. Now, if I went out and bought an orange tie and brought it to church and went to Billy Bob and said, Billy Bob, I bought you a present. Oh, I can't. Come on now, you know. Come on, put it on right now. And he's intimidated by me and he puts that tie on. I've caused him to stumble because he believes it's sinful to do it. I've caused him to stumble. But just wearing one in his presence, he may not like it, may not be his preference, but I haven't caused him to stumble. Sometimes people don't understand that. If that weren't the case, then everything in the Christian life would be at the lowest level. No one would ever grow in the freedoms of grace, as Romans 14 talks about. It's the weaker brother who can't wear the orange tie in the illustration. It's the weaker brother who can't eat the meat. Not the stronger one, the weaker one. But that appeals to a legalist, and the one who can't eat thinks he is more mature than the one who does. Chapter 10, or chapter 9, excuse me. This is a passage that sometimes you don't find pastors teaching so strongly because this passage has to do with paying the preacher or paying the Christian worker. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you not my work in the Lord? Now, the situation is that when the other apostles, Peter and the Lord's brother, James, and so on, they come to town. Oh, they house them. They feed them. Oh, it's a big deal. But when Paul and Barnabas were there, founding the church, hospitality was not provided for them. They were not one of the biggies from Jerusalem, so-called pillars of the church, as Paul called them in Galatians. He says, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock doesn't drink its milk? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing? And he quotes the scriptures, Deuteronomy 25, you don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. I mean, the animal's got to live while he's doing your work. He says, is God just saying that because he's concerned about oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? He says, for our sakes. No doubt this was written that the one who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be a partaker of hope. He says, if we've sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap material things from you? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? We gave ourselves and our lives to serve you. Yet I admire Paul here. He says, nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things. Why? Lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Money does funny things to people. And sometimes it's better for a pastor not to even take money from those that he serves. Works with his own hands. That's what Paul did. Why? Because a lot of folks aren't mature enough to understand their obligation to take care of the one who shepherds them. I've never had that problem. 30 years of ministry, the churches that I have served have been generous to take care of me. They really have. Churches call me from time to time, want to know what they should pay their pastors. Seems like some people think we've got to really make sure that our pastor suffers for Jesus. They take it as their personal charge to do that. Here's what I tell people in general. That a pastor ought to be afforded the same lifestyle as the average of his congregation. eliminate the lower income people, eliminate the higher income people, take a mean of the church, and the pastor ought to be paid the same level as the average income of his congregation. Afford him to live on the same plane so that the church is not embarrassed coming to his house, he's not embarrassed going to their house. In my judgment, that's the way people ought to pay their pastor. What really bothers me sometimes are churches where the church is a church that ministers to a low socioeconomic community, and the pastor is paid far more than the average of the congregation, and he doesn't even live in their neighborhood. He'll drive an hour to live somewhere else in a socioeconomic plane that's not commensurate with his congregation. To me, that's a violation of the Scripture. That's a moral issue. Paul has to address that. Is it appropriate to address it here? Would you think the Corinthians had problems with that, as carnal as they were? They didn't see the spiritual significance of, if I sowed spiritual things in you, is it not proper for me to reap material things from you? That's the way God set it up. Those that minister to the word, Paul will say, should get their living from the word. Now, at the end of chapter 9, he's going to use this metaphor of an athlete. Remember the Isthmian games that I pointed out on the chart? Isthmia, just over by the Isthmus of Corinth, and it was a small version of the Olympics. Paul takes these metaphors like this. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win, that you may obtain it. That's where I got the title of my book, Running to Win. And everyone who competes exercises self-control in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, a wreath. But we, following the metaphor, an imperishable crown. Therefore I run in this way, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. See the body again here? I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified. One who is unable to stand the test. He's not talking about whether or not he goes to heaven. He's talking about the judgment seat that he developed in chapter 3. It's not just serving the Lord, as people call it. It's why you do what you do with the right heart motivation. Works at the Bema that are not born out of love for God and love for your neighbor will be wood, hay, and straw, and in the end will only be ashes. It's only that comes from my life that's born out of love for God and love for my neighbor, those two great commandments, that have any value before God. Otherwise, they are self-serving in nature. We don't want to minister to other people and then be disqualified at the Bema ourselves. And it's possible Paul raises that possibility. Now, right on the heels of that in chapter 10, he wants to give the example of the Israelites. See, we can go back and look at God's dealings with the Israelites and we can learn significant spiritual lessons. He said, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that all our fathers passed under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. Baptism, remember, means to be identified with. They were all identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. Remember reading in John 6, if you've read there? When Jesus makes the contrast between the bread that they ate in the wilderness and he himself is, I am the true bread that came down out of heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he'll live forever. They ate the bread and they died. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Exodus 17, they just came into the desert, and they're complaining about water. And God says to Moses, take some elders, go with you to this rock. And you strike the rock with your rod with which you struck the Nile. And you struck the Red Sea, and they walked through. You performed all those miracles with. Take that rod of judgment, and you strike the rock, and out will come the waters of life, so that everybody will be able to drink and live. Paul says that rock typifies Christ. The rod typifies the judgment of God that fell upon the rock. And when the judgment of God fell upon the Son, out came the water of eternal life so that all who drinks may live. John 4. See, it's a picture. And therefore, he goes from there to say, these things became our examples in verse 6. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things like they did. Look what happened to them. Verse 11, now all these things happen to them as examples. They're written for our instruction. That is, us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tried or tempted beyond what you're able. But together with the trial or temptation, and I'm saying that because the word means either, he will also provide the means of successful endurance, literally, that you may be able to bear up under it. He doesn't promise to remove the test or trial. What he does say is, I will not allow more to come into your life than you can handle. This thing, oh, that's the final straw. That's the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back. That's it. I can't handle any more. I say, well, then God lied. Because God said, I will not allow you to have more than you can handle. And I'll provide the means so that you can successfully bear up under whatever it is that you are facing in life. People think they can't handle it anymore and they kill themselves. People think they can't handle it anymore and they take off to the opposite coast and they live. People can't handle it anymore. They just quit. They must not believe God. Because God said, I will not allow more to come upon you than you can handle. That's a great, great promise. No matter how bad it gets for you, it will never get more than you can handle. No matter what it is. Flee from idolatry, he says. Don't engage these other religions in your community as if they are okay. Gets back to eating meat again. And eat whatever's sold in the meat market, he says, verse 24. Asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, you go to your pagan neighbors and you desire to go eat whatever's set before you. And don't ask any questions for conscience sake. But if he says, this was offered to idols, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. He says, conscience, I say, not your own conscience, but that of the other. Good principle. For why should my liberty be judged by another man's conscience? Again, it gets back to the principle, number one, not giving credence to someone's idol by eating meat that's sacrificed to idol, leading them to believe that you think the idol is something. But on the other hand, don't induce a brother who knows that an idol is nothing, but he can't really come to grips with that and believe it fully because of his culture, don't induce him to eat meat that's going to cause him to stumble. So you got both sides of the coin he deals with. Chapter 11, he deals with order in the church. This is principles here that really kind of fly in the face of modern culture, and it always has. There's some things here, and I'm just going to rather summarize the chapter. He's talking about order in the church and the way that God has structured authority in the church. In Genesis chapter 3, after the man and the woman sinned, and God had an interview with them and pronounced certain things against them, he said to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband," meaning the male, "yet he shall gain the mastery over you." It's not this, "Oh, you hunk you," kind of desire. Chapter 4, God said to Cain after he had killed his brother Abel, he said, "Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you." Same exact phrase that God said to the woman. "But you must gain the mastery over it." Same thing he said to the man. You see, since the fall, before the fall, there was never any issue of God's order within creation. The woman, as Paul will say here in chapter 11, was made for the man, not the man for the woman. He said it's not good that the man should be alone, single. He can't do what God has told him to do as a single person. He can't be multiply and fill the earth. So he formed a woman from the man, brought him to him, and formed the institution of marriage. But since the fall, God says, now by nature, the natural tendency of the female of the species is to dominate and rule the male. "Yet," God said, "he shall gain the mastery over you," which itself conveys a sense of struggle between who's going to be in charge, the male or the female. And that's the reason why you come to a passage like Ephesians 5. In the context of the Spirit-filled life, and the result of living in the Spirit is that a woman brings herself under the authority of her husband, being in submission to him, and the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and both of those are contrary to human nature. A man is totally self-serving by nature. A woman wants to dominate the man by nature. Only as they walk in the Spirit can they experience marriage as God designed it to be experienced. It takes a Spirit-filled man and a Spirit-filled woman to experience that. Otherwise, you've got tension and striving with each other of who's going to be in control and who's going to be boss. Paul says here, in this chapter begins by saying, "The head of every man is Christ." Picture Christ here. "And the head of man is Christ. The head of woman is man," he says. "And the head of Christ is God." Do you see who's head of whom? Christ, the head of man. God, the head of Christ. Man, head of woman. In nature, it is in the natural realm as we function. In culture, there was a symbol of that authority. It was a veil for a woman in that culture. A woman's not to pray or prophesy in the church. without a veil. It's a symbol of her submission to male authority in the church. Paul gives as a rationale that the reason is because of the angels, which takes us back to Genesis 6. Not that the angels invaded the human race, that's not the thought. Because angels, the Lord Jesus said, don't procreate. There's only male angels. There's no such thing as angelic sperm. They don't have the kind of relationships that beings have that procreate and regenerate themselves. Genesis 6, the angels looked upon the daughters of men that they were desirable, and what they did is it's the height of demon possession. They actually pushed the guy aside in his body and took over his body so that using a human body, they could experience what they were observing men and women doing. And it says they took any woman they wanted to. Both 2 Peter 2 and Jude tell us that those angels who left their own habitation and entered into a realm that was forbidden for them are no longer out walking around with the other fallen angels. They've been incarcerated in chains waiting the judgment of the great day. And as a sign to the angels, that is, that the female of the human race was formed for the male of the human race and not for angels, he said there needs to be a symbol of authority on her head. So you had a veil in this culture, but he goes on to talk about the difference in length of hair. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, that's shoulder length hair, by the way, the length of a veil in that culture, it's a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her. Why? For her hair is given to her for a covering. So therefore, a woman ought to have a discernedly longer hair than a man. It's a symbol of her being under male authority in the church. Now, another thing that's happening at the church at Corinth was a poor attitude at the Lord's table. It resulted in some of them being sick, some of them dying because of the discipline of God, because of a poor attitude at the Lord's table. They obviously had a meal together. They didn't meet like we do. You come for an hour to a church service or two, and then you go home. It was kind of an all-day deal. They met, they sang, they taught. By biblical example, they taught a long time compared to the way we teach today. And they had their meal together, the main meal of the day together. And in the church, there were those that were wealthy and those that hadn't have two nickels to rub together. And apparently they did like we do in our churches mainly. They brought potluck. Everybody brought something and had a spread and everybody go through the line. And churches experience this sometimes where people go through the line, and in our culture, you're used to going through buffets and taking all you can eat, and then when the last person goes through, there's hardly anything left. And what was happening in the church at Corinth was that they were going through and they were just eating everything so that the people at the end had nothing. He chastises them for that, their gluttony. The wine that they had as a meal beverage, but was intended also for the table of the Lord, they were drinking to excess and getting drunk. Which both of those manifested a lack of love for the Lord and for one another. Total selfishness. And therefore, Paul's going to say that sort of attitude is the same attitude that those had that nailed the Savior to the tree. You're as guilty as they are. And for this reason, they're many among you who are weak and sick and a number sleep. But he says, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord. Is God serious about the Lord's table and issues like that? You bet he is. even to the point of taking some believers' lives as a result. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Now in chapters 12 to 14, it's kind of a unit here. Paul is going to talk about now concerning the spiritual. That's the way it reads in the Greek. Now concerning the spiritual. Tone pneumaticone is the term. And what Paul is going to deal with is the issue of spiritual gifts. Chapter 1, he commended them. He said, you don't lack in any gift. I want to just make some mention of these things. Again, you can... The one that people pick on mostly in going through here is the gift of tongues, which is the ability to speak in languages that you didn't know previously. It's a revelatory gift. Before the New Testament was put in written form, God was giving His word here and there. When the Apostle Paul traveled among all of those nations, even though there was a common trade language for the world, it wasn't every person that could speak Koine Greek or Latin, a language of the Roman Empire. How do you think Paul was able to communicate with all of those people? God gave him the ability to do that. That's why he says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. He's not talking about some sort of gibberish. He's not talking about some sort of prayer tongue. He says, the one who prays in a tongue only talks to God. Pimps people are taken back. Well, that's some kind of prayer language. No, it's not some kind of prayer language. If I begin praying in German right now, there's probably only one person here who could understand what I was talking about. Suppose I began to speak in Swahili. What good would that do you? It wouldn't do a thing. And so we get to chapter 14. I'll come back in a second and talk about these other things. We get to chapter 14. Paul's going to say, just look at the number of times. 14:3, edification. Verse 4, edifies. Verse 5, edification. Verse 17, edified. Verse 26, edification. Do you see the whole point here? Is that what we do in the body of Christ is to edify, to build up one another, to help each other advance. And if you can't understand what I'm saying, how will that help you? That's why in chapter 12, Paul says that spiritual gifts are given for the common good of the body, not the individual's good. I wasn't given the gift of teaching so I could stand in front of a mirror and teach myself. Spiritual gifts are for the common good of the body, and they're given sovereignly as He wills. There are different gifts, verse 4. There are diversities or distinctive gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are differences of operations or profit activities. Let's take myself, for example. My gift of teaching was not something that I... came to on my own. When I was a young person, the church that I grew up in, we had something called Youth Week every year. They would ask all of the young teenage men in the church to teach all of the Sunday school classes, including the adult classes, and then they would select one to be the minister of music for the week and one to be the pastor for the week. And for a whole week you lived in their role and you preached on Sunday or whatever, taught a class on Sunday. And I was selected to be a teacher. In the year that I was selected, it was beginning years of high school, and I was teaching the oldest men's class in the church. And after the class, those old saints, many of them came up to me and said, young man, God's gifted you as a teacher. I really didn't understand the significance of that at the time. I said, well, thank you very much. It's kind of a pat on the back. But you see, they were sharp enough and had enough discernment to say, God has gifted you as a teacher. And not long after that, God began opening opportunities for me to teach first taught junior boys. And then by the time I got married, I was still hardly out of my teen years. I was 19 when I got married, just before turning 20. And when I got married, I was teaching young adults scriptures. But I was a little shaky because I had a book to read to tell me what to teach. I didn't know the Bible all that well. So God just arranged to send me from Virginia, where my comfort zone was, and I knew everybody and lived my whole life there. He transported me to the left coast. And we became involved in a little church out there where the pastor knew God's Word, and he was a Bible expositor. And I began to grow and study, and I studied under J. Vernon McGee. Went to his weekly Bible class, and my growth just accelerated, and I began teaching home Bible classes. I was teaching in Sunday school, adults in the church, and had two Bible classes meeting at homes. And the more I learned, the more I discovered I didn't know. And then a few years later, God allowed me to go to Dallas Seminary. And then from there, it's been a teaching ministry for all of these 30 years. But you see, gift of teaching is something that the church recognizes within the individual. As you're functioning within the church, as you're exercising your gifts and abilities, the church recognizes what those abilities are. I remember as a student at Dallas, Dr. Charles Ryrie was my mentor theologically, and he said to us in class, "Men, if you never teach on the subject of spiritual gifts, the church will get along just fine." And what he meant by that was not you don't need to teach it because the Word teaches it. He said what he meant by that was that as you live among people, you come to recognize what their gifts are. Let's take just practical things like if you had a plumbing problem, you don't call a... what? Preacher? There you go. You call a plumber. You know who's got what gifts. And that when you look for things in the church, you ought to say, who do we know that has the ability to do this or that or the other? Spiritual gifts are not all that complicated. Problem in our day is that people are so weak spiritually in their lives, they're looking for some spiritual indication to validate their relationship with Christ. And they're pursuing certain gifts for that validation because they're really so shallow in their life biblically, they've got to have some kind of experience to validate I'm okay with God. And that's pure legalism. Legalism is either not doing something or doing something in order to gain a sense of spirituality for yourself. We got a list. I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't hang around with them, and I don't hang around with them. Therefore, I must be spiritual. Or I've got this gift, or I've got that gift. It kind of makes up for all this negative stuff in my life because it validates that I'm okay. But that's not what spiritual gifts are about. Spiritual gifts are about the mutual building up and edifying of the body. Let me summarize my view of spiritual gift. I'm of the opinion, I see this biblically as it works itself out in life, that every human being that comes into this world has God-given abilities. Every human being has God-given abilities. In fact, we have strengths and weaknesses, all of us, and they're not all the same. We all have God-given abilities, and those abilities that are God-given are utilized to benefit mankind generally. At the point that the Holy Spirit regenerates a human being and indwells them, that God-given ability is then utilized by the Spirit for spiritual ends. Therefore, if I have no teaching ability at all and I come to faith in Christ today, I don't become a teacher tomorrow. If I have no administrative ability and today and I come to faith in Christ, tomorrow I'm not an administrator. In other words, I already have the ability. It's the Spirit of God that uses those God-given abilities for spiritual ends. Those are spiritual gifts. Now, during the laying of the foundation of the church, there was the necessity for some unusual things to occur. Validating, authenticating gifts, healings, tongues, those kind of things. But when the New Testament canon was completed, the validation was no longer needed. You could say, "Thus says the Lord." It's not all that difficult. People often say, "Oh, I don't know what my spiritual gift is." I said, "Well, think about this. Are you good for something?" "What do you mean?" "Well, are you good at something? Something you like to do. You have abilities to." "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, put it to work in the church." It's not that difficult. See, people are looking for something else other than what they're good at. See, if God has gifted you, why aren't you putting it to work in the church? "Oh, but I do that all week. I'd rather do something else." I mean, does that make sense? If God's given you the ability to do something, doesn't it make sense that you ought to serve the church with what He's given you the ability to do? You have to go look at something else that you're not good at. Look at what you're good at and put it to use in the church. Remember, the whole issue, chapters 12 to 14, is edification, building up the church. Now, I want to move on to chapter 15, where we have this issue of the resurrection. Paul begins chapter 15 by talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When you talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins according to the Scripture, He was buried, He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. And you see, it's our confidence in that truth that brings eternal life. Death, burial, resurrection of Christ. You see, if Christ is not raised from the dead, how do you know that His death was accepted as a sufficient payment for our sins? See, Romans 1 said, He's declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the resurrection that's proof that His death was accepted as payment for our sins. So remove the resurrection, you don't have a gospel. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. First, he talks about the gospel, the reality of Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection. He was seen by as many as 500 people at one time. Then he says, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you at Corinth say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. We're liars. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Becoming a Christian, for some people, can be embracing Christianity as their religion of choice. It can be joining a certain church, identifying yourself with a group that's called Christian. But you see, we have a debt that we owe God because of sin. And it's a debt that you and I can't pay, because we can't offer anything of sufficient value to satisfy the just demands of a holy God because of sin. That's why God had to become a man. And as a God-man, He could die, and as God, He can provide a sacrifice that is of sufficient value to pay our debt. And only in Christ can forgiveness be realized. You look at all the religions of the world, and apart from biblical Christianity, there is no provision for man's sin. None. So if Christ is not risen, we're still in our sins. And those who've died, those who've fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. There's no tomorrow for them. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, just now, while we're alive, we are of all men the most pitiful, to be pitied. What benefit is it? We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the Corinthians had lost sight of this. And then Paul ends by saying, as in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ, that is, all who are in Christ, shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to the rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Revelation chapter 21. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That final enemy to be dispatched will be death. Now in chapter 16, he says, now concerning again the collection for the saints. The Jews who lived in the environs of southern Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, where the first church was formed, Acts 2. As I've mentioned to you previously, they suffered persecution from the hands of their fellow countrymen in a bad way. Some were being thrown into prison. Some were being killed. Some, their houses were being seized. Some lost their jobs. They were destitute. They needed help. That's why we saw in Acts 4 and 5 where people in the church were selling their assets and bringing the proceeds and giving it to those who are in need. So that when Paul traveled among the Gentiles as he established the churches, he let their need be known. And as he finished his last journey, he indicated, we're coming through Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when we get there in a few weeks we'll talk about it. They were taking up this collection, and the Corinthians had made a big pledge. 2 Corinthians 9 tells us, they made a big pledge. And because of their spiritual condition, Paul wasn't real sure they were going to follow through with what they had committed. You see, immature people are like that. They're quick to make emotional reactions to needs, and they're weak to follow through often. And that's what happened to the Corinthians. So Paul now is going to give some instructions about what to do. He said, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. See, this is individuals. Culturally, I guess they must have got paid near the end of the week or whatever, like most people do in our day. But on the first day of the week, you lay something aside and save so that there be no collections when I come. Paul didn't want to have to come putting pressure on people. Okay, now you said you would do this. Let's get it up. Oh, man, you know. He said, if you got it all set aside, all you got to do is just write a check. You got it all done. So he says, set it aside so that there be no collections made. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting, I'll go also, and they'll go with me. And by the way, he's going to let it be known to them that the Macedonians are going to come with me. I'm going to pass through Macedonia, he says. And then I'm going to come see you. Now, the mentioning of the Macedonians, I think, is important because it was well known in that area that there was great poverty in the district of Macedonia, particularly in the area of Philippi and Thessalonica. And therefore, Paul is going to use, should I say, God is going to use Paul to use the Macedonians in his second letter to the Corinthians to teach us about giving in the church age. He's not taking wealthy folks to illustrate it. He's going to take the most poor in the church to illustrate it. Here's what godly grace-giving is all about, he's going to say. And that'll be in the second letter that we'll get to beginning in our next session. The final exhortations, of course, are, as Paul normally does, he mentions certain people, commends them for their labor and their ministry together with him. He is mentioning to them, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Why? Because they ministered with Paul at Corinth when he founded the church. They were tent makers just like Paul. The word in verse 22 we'll close with, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. We have these words in Scripture for love. The most prominent that describes the very character of God is the word agape or the verb agapao. But you see, that's a word for love that really is void of emotion. It's not an emotionally centered word. It's a volitional word. We are to love one another, agape. That means we choose to do things for one another. We choose to serve. And my exercise of love towards you really has nothing to do with your responses to me. If it did, then that would be a conditional exercise of that, and we're called upon to exercise agape in an unconditional way. Now, it can be exercised conditionally. Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, if you love those that love you, so what? Even tax gatherers and sinners do that. What? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You don't scratch my back, forget it. See, that's a conditional exercise of love. But he says that you and I have the ability to even exercise love toward our enemies. And the Scripture tells us how to do that. If your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. See, that has nothing to do with emotions. We have this notion that to love somebody means you've got to have some kind of gush attitude toward them. It's this close, intimate relationship. That's not what he's talking about. The word phileo is the word that connotes emotion. It's the word, John 15, the Father loves us, phileo, that intimacy, emotional kind of love. Never in Scripture does it say that God loves an unbeliever with phileo love, only those in his own family. But you see, we're called upon to love Jesus with agape love. If you love me, agape, keep my commandments. But here Paul says, if anybody that does not phileo the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. He anticipates that we're going to be pursuing an intimacy in our relationship with him. We want to know him, spend time with him, talk with him, our best friend. That's phileo. And Paul says, if you don't have that kind of love for him, you need to be accursed. That's pretty serious. If any man does not love the Lord Jesus, where's your passion in life? Is he the passion of your heart? You choose to serve him. But you ought to be pursuing a deep, intimate relationship with him. Phileo. Both are necessary. We'll pick up in 2 Corinthians in our next session. Let's pray together.